Morning, everyone. We're in Romans chapter 8. I'm reading from verse 26, just to remind us of where we were up to last time. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. According to the will of God. You might pray for one thing, you don't really know what you should pray for. What is the will of God for you? But it might be the will of God for something completely different to what you've prayed for. And the Spirit intercedes to that end. Because God knows what's best for you. He knows what's needed to get you to depend upon him more. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. We don't know what to pray for. And we don't know how to pray. But from previous passages we suffer because of our faith. We suffer too because of God's discipline when we deliberately go against his pattern for our lives. We suffer because of the bad decisions of others. We suffer because Jesus suffered. And he never once was under God's correction. One way or another we're going to suffer in this life. And God uses those sufferings to help us to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto him. And sometimes he takes away everything that we've got our eyes focused on and our desires in this world that we might focus upon the next. And God gives us the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us, who indwells us, and who also prods us in the right direction. Because Paul's talking about Christian sanctification. About us becoming more and more like his Saviour. And all of us here have some way to go. That's the good referred to in Romans 28. In verse 28, sorry. Becoming more and more like our Saviour in this life. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Or, God works all things together towards what he sees as our good. Which isn't necessarily the same as we see it. Those who love God are those who have trusted in his Son as their Saviour. They are those who have responded to God's call according to his purpose. And we know that God wills that all should respond positively to the gospel. That all should come to repentance. I think that's the text behind, isn't it? Yes. But there are many who don't. And few who do. But we'll get there in the end because those who have responded positively, those whom he foreknew, are predestined by God to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's going to happen one day. This is one of the most wonderful promises of God, that one day we're going to be conformed. We're going to have the same character as Jesus. Just like our salvation wasn't of ourselves, neither is our sanctification. Because this is the context of this passage, our sanctification, our becoming more and more like Jesus. And as we said before, God uses our circumstances. He puts us in situations to test our faith. We get into situations where we just can't pray, and then the Holy Spirit does it for us. Sometimes when we're in one of those situations, then we might be joined by others who know where we are and who'll pray for us. Matthew was in such a situation just the other week. He had an important exam in the middle of the day, and it was 160 miles away, and it was in the middle of a series of night shifts. That's the organisation of the NHS for you. But it was also God's organisation. Now, I was able to help in driving down there to Newport in South Wales. but wasn't able to do anything about his state of tiredness and his state of mind over an important exam in what was to him the middle of the night. But he was able to get a good night's rest, and he was ready for the exam, and as calm as he could have been under the circumstances. And one of the reasons for that is that a number of people who knew about his situation were praying for him throughout the morning, myself included. But occasionally you'll get friends who are a bit like Job's friends. And you all remember Job's friends, don't you? Or Job's comforters. Cheer up, they'll say. Do you know that all things work together for good? And they'll leave you to your own devices, and they'll forget to pray for you, and they won't help you. And that's the last thing you need to hear right then, isn't it? What sort of dad would I have been to Matthew if I'd been a Job's comforter? God used that situation to get me to help him and to get others to pray for him. That was the good in what was otherwise a bad situation. Romans 8:28 isn't a crutch. It isn't a feel-good passage to be used to prop us up. It's a promise that God will perform what he's purposed. All things, as we're all aware, certainly aren't good. And this isn't a promise that when things get bad, then God's going to turn the situation around, because he often doesn't. But this is a promise that God will ultimately perform his eternal purpose. And his eternal purpose for us is that one day we'll be conformed eventually to the image of his Son. One day we'll have the same character as Jesus Christ. Nothing in this life and the next is excluded from God's sovereign control. He can turn it round if he chooses, but the situation that we all find ourselves in, even right now, is already God's will for us. What is it that Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5? In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. He uses our circumstances to get us to depend upon him, instead of our default attitude, which is to depend upon ourselves, to try and sort out our problems for ourselves, to depend upon others maybe, but never to depend upon God. And as we said before, Jesus was our example in this life, as well as our Saviour. He was always in prayer to the Father. He was always dependent upon him. He helped whoever he could in this life, and he was always obedient. And it's an obedience that he too had to learn through suffering, as we saw in Matthew on Sunday afternoon a few weeks ago. So how do we know that God is doing all of this? That all things do work together for good to those who love God? How do we know? Well, the Greek word oida, translated to know, implies knowledge derived from what we've already seen with our own eyes, what we've learned from studying God's words. In other words, we know from our experience. And if we haven't spent much time in the Word, then we're not going to know anything. Because we all need to remind ourselves continually, because we all quickly forget. Paul, who understood the Old Testament better than anyone, who'd seen all of God's promises there relating to the Messiah's first advent come together in the person of Jesus, and who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had been writing this letter and conveying that fact, he knew. And we can know too, if we take the time to study, to see with our eyes and with our minds just how God has worked it out so far. If we take the time to understand how much of his plan he's already carried out in history, as well as in our own lives, so that we can have certainty that the rest will surely come. How often do we need to be in the Word in one way or another to remind ourselves of it? Well, how often do we eat? Well, for the hungry of us, at least, those of us who are hungry, even for those on a diet, we eat every day, don't we? Notice it doesn't say in this passage that we will see all things work together for good. It simply says that he will make all things work together for our good. We may not see any of the good that God's working towards in this life, But we can be sure that in God's purposes, he's doing just that. It's exactly why Paul said, and as we've often repeated, the righteous shall live by faith. Because that's exactly what it takes sometimes to acknowledge that, okay, today things aren't good, and they don't look much better for tomorrow either. But to trust that God is working his purpose out to conform me to the likeness of his Son. And one day he will. But until that day, you have to take your situation as it is. You have to take me, warts and all. And Robert and Carol can tell you there are still plenty of those, because the job isn't finished yet. But one day, I'm going to have the character of Christ, and you might laugh at that thought. But you too are, and then it's my turn to smile. And here's the certainty, and it's something that we should all be thankful to God for. It's all something we should be eagerly anticipating. One day we will, and it won't be any of our doing, except that we can cooperate more with God in this life, learn to depend upon him more, spend more time in prayer to him, learn, as Paul puts it elsewhere, to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's us. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And have you noticed that it's all written in the past tense? Even the glorified bit at the end, in order to get over to us the certainty that these things are already for us a reality. Now, one thing you'll all be glad to hear is that I'm not going to get into all the theological arguments that surround predestination, because if I did, we'd be here till Christmas. What I'm going to do is to draw your attention to those five words, five theological words that show the unbroken chain of God's grace towards us, the unbroken chain of the working out of God's plan to conform us, the many brethren, to the image of his Son, the firstborn of those brethren. And when I say firstborn, I'm speaking of Jesus as a man, as a human being. As we all know from what's been said before, as the second person of the Trinity, he's always been co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. But it's as a man he's now seated at the Father's right hand, interceding for us. Yes, we know he's a glorified man. And that's what he has to be in God's presence. But he became the firstborn of those men and women who would follow him when he rose from the dead. The firstborn of all whom God has chosen to follow him, when they too rise from the dead, or are transformed, as Dennis has already referred to in his prayer, and as Paul puts it elsewhere, in the twinkling of an eye, if he comes back first. Five theological words, foreknew and predestined, called and justified, and then glorified. What do you notice about those words? I've already mentioned there an unbroken chain of God's grace towards us. An unbroken chain that was completely missed by the majority of Jews in the Old Testament, although it was clearly there even then. Because justification in the Old Testament had nothing to do with works. It never had. Works were a part of sanctification for the already justified believer, just as they are now. Justified by faith, with Abraham as the example. And people who say any different are mixing up justification with sanctification. Five words, an unbroken chain of grace that Saul missed until he met Jesus on the Damascus Road and was blinded by that meeting. But when his eyes were opened a few days later, it wasn't just his physical eyes. Because no one sees the grace of God towards all of mankind more than the Apostle Paul does here in Romans. And we can see that he understood it here in these verses. The first two, foreknew and predestined, or in the past. They are in eternity past. God foreknew all who would eventually become like Jesus, and he predestined them, or us, to do so. The second two, called and justified, they're in the present, aren't they? They're past events for us who have believed, but they're in this present life. He called us to trust in Jesus as our Saviour. And when we did so, then he justified us. And we studied the means by which God justified us back in the early chapters, months ago now. And then glorified. Well, that's definitely in the future, isn't it? Although it's referred to, as I've already said here, as a past event. One day we're going to be like Jesus. Because we have to be if we're going to be any use to him as his bride at that future time, in that future kingdom. Five words that describe God's plan of salvation to us. Five words that link for us eternity past with the present and with eternity future. Words that describe those who are the called according to his purpose. Verse 28, according to God's purpose. And that's how we can be fully assured that all these things are true. And our glorification will one day be fulfilled because God has purposed it. And we know that whatever God has purposed will always come to pass. He called and we responded. One thing that God never does is to manipulate us like puppets. There has to be a response on our part. Just like there had to be a response on the part of Israel when Jesus presented himself to them. And we know what their response to him was, don't we? He didn't impose the kingdom upon them, as we'll hear more about next Sunday afternoon. And because they said no, then that kingdom that had been promised for them for over 2,000 years didn't happen in that generation. And they paid a very high price for their rejection of him. And it's the same with us. God called us, and eventually we responded. We said yes. But even now, God still doesn't force the issue, because he's a gentleman. I want you to pray to me, he says. I want you to learn to be obedient to my word, which you all have access to, and to trust me in every situation. But I'm not going to force you. And when we fail to do just that as believers, then we too pay a high price. Not in terms of a lost salvation, because we're all now his children. And that can never change. And we saw the example from Roman law a few weeks ago of just how difficult that adoption was, and then the permanence of it. We can never lose our salvation, as Dennis said last week. But we can lose our happiness. We can lose our purpose in this life. We can even lose our health in this life, as Paul warns, for those who come to the Lord's table in a wrong frame of mind. And we can lose our rewards in the next. And in extreme examples, even loss of this life under God's discipline. Some believers get to the point of rebellion against their father's will for them when he says, enough, I'm taking you home. Just like he did with that Corinthian believer that Paul records for us. And as he also did with Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the apostles, just so that they could look good. They got their eyes focused on themselves and their own gratification instead of on God. Some might say they were never believers in the first place who told lies to the church. Really? Remember David? Remember Solomon? And the list goes on of believers who'd grievously sinned, but who we'll fully expect to see in heaven. If you can't be an ambassador for me there, God says to some, if you can't live as you should, then I'm taking you home. But God wills that we do continue to respond to his call, even as believers, to become more and more conformed to the likeness of Jesus in this life. And Jesus in his life was our example, just as he and Paul and the other New Testament writers are our teachers, who wrote what they did under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who indwells us, that we may walk by his power and his guidance as we move along that path of service to Him. And we all have different parts to play. A church would be no good if everyone stood up here and no one did any of the other things that need doing to keep this place going. We all play our part in one way or the other. Our part in being His ambassadors here in this place in Biddulph that He's put us in. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And we're here because He loved us first. Because he was first for us in this passage. And we may be few in number, but God isn't the least bit bothered about numbers. Because He can perform His purpose with just a few, if He so chooses, as He so ably demonstrated in the past. A few who were tuned in to, by the Holy Spirit within, and who were willing to make Him and His way of salvation known to those who He brings across our pathway. A few who were willing to take a few steps along the pathway of becoming more and more like their Saviour. And as we read in the next few verses, which are perfect for bringing us neatly up to the next part of our service, without any further comment from me, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? That's you and me. It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Yeah.